And so that just starts with our lesson today on your outline there. So creation ended and God pronounced everything is very good. It was perfect, just as He intended. And so we know that that's not the way of the world today, that we live in times where the world is oftentimes not a very good place. And so we're going to talk about a few things that happened in the garden that are significant, or even outside of the garden, the first one, that are significant to where we are in today's world. So we know that everything was good, things changed, and number B on your outline, we're going to talk about Lucifer. And so Lucifer was a very special and special angel in heaven once upon a time. And we talked about him very briefly in lesson number two. And we're going to go to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, for a few verses here, just to see some things that were significant about Lucifer. So the Bible says in Ezekiel 28:13, speaking of Lucifer, says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you." So we see something significant about Lucifer as we're talking about these things is that we got to remember that the angels or the spirits were created beings, just like we are created beings, right? So they're not eternal. They are not. They're not godlike. Angels have none of the characteristics of God. They are spirits. But they are not everywhere present. They are not all-knowing. They are not all-powerful. So Lucifer was a very powerful spirit being. His name means the morning star, and he belonged to an angelic order that we see in the Bible called the cherubim. And he was selected by God for special responsibilities that put him in God's presence on the Holy Mount. Ezekiel 28:14 says, "You were anointed as a guardian. You were on the Holy Mount of God." And so remember when we talked about the term anointed, anointed in the Bible always means set aside for a special purpose. So Lucifer had a special purpose, and he was in the presence of God on the Holy Mount. And the Bible tells us that he was perfect. He was described as having incredible beauty and wisdom, and Ezekiel 28:15 says that you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. And then 28:12 says you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So although that although Lucifer was the most powerful spirit being or angel, there's no direct indication that we see in the Bible that Lucifer was in charge of all the other angels. But we see that he was anointed with special responsibilities. So people have supposed that he led worship on behalf of God and all sorts of different things. We don't know what it was that Lucifer's job was specifically, but we know that he was set aside, he was special, he was the first among the angels. But we're going to see a large problem come in and see that Lucifer becomes proud. So his beauty and his power went to his head, so to speak. And with pride typically comes ambition. And we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 14, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to see some circumstances where Lucifer says the term "I will," and we could spend an entire study, maybe a week's worth of stuff talking about, or several weeks talking about the "I wills." But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, "O morning star, son of the dawn, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven.'" So that was Lucifer's first "I will." "I will raise my throne above the stars," or the angels of God. "I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds." And then this last part, "I will make myself like the Most High." See any problems with that? So Lucifer, a created being, Lucifer, is determined that he's going to replace God with himself. So the creation is trying to usurp the creator. So there's one small loophole in Lucifer's plan to have a coup and get rid of God, is that God is all-knowing, right? So this wasn't a surprise to God. So God knew exactly what Lucifer was thinking. So Lucifer's plans were already given away. And so God knew exactly what was happening. And then there's another significant thing. We see pride as a significant problem in all of our relationships. And so it's the number one thing that causes us to do kind of what Adam and Eve did, where they set aside God's instructions and did their own thing. And the Bible gives a list of things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. He lists seven things that that he detests. And the very first in 16 says is a proud look or pride. So God detests pride because what it does is it takes people and it forces them or it challenges them and it turns them away from God. And it's something inside of our own hearts. So Lucifer was deliberately going contrary to God's plan for him. And just like we talked about with that Tim mentioned, that we have a free will, so the angels were created the same way. They weren't created as robots. They were supposed to be servants of the Most High. So they were supposed to be doing God's will. But Satan, and Lucifer at the time, had the free will. He had a free will to make a choice on his own behalf. He became proud, wanting to replace God, and he chose to rebel, despising both his designer and his design. And what God called Lucifer's attitude is sin. And so because God is perfect, he couldn't tolerate Lucifer's sin as if it did not matter. Perfection, by its very nature, demands the lack of imperfection. And so because God is perfect and holy, God cannot have sin inside of his presence. And God's holiness leaves no room for sin. So as a result, just like the laws that we talked about when God created the universe, the laws that govern the universe, there are spiritual laws. And part of those spiritual laws is that sin has consequences, and it always has consequences. So there were going to be consequences for Lucifer, and his consequences were immediate. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 16 and 17 says, "Lucifer, you sinned, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth." So Lucifer's immediate consequence, and we see this with Adam and Eve when we talked about the death, right? So with their disobedience to God would come death. There was an immediate part of that death, which was the spiritual, or their relationship with God was severed. The second was that they would eventually die. They didn't immediately die. And then the death of future joy. And it's the same with Lucifer's, his accountability. So he is thrown to the earth. But Lucifer, we see, was a very powerful being, and he did not go without a battle. And the Bible gives us some fairly precise details of what happened in this battle. And it says that, and we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 9. It tells us what happened. And so it says that, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So we see his name is now changed from Lucifer. You know, in his position, he no longer retains. He's no longer in God's presence. He's been cast down to earth. And Satan is a name that describes his attributes, just like we talked about God's names as the I Am and the Most High and Holy and Lord. It talks about God's position. In the same way, Satan's names talk about his character. And so Satan means adversary or enemy. And devil, when we talk about the term devil, means false accuser or slanderer. And so in that portion of Revelation, it talks about a third of the stars were swept out of the sky. So it appears that Satan had a great ability to draw some followers. And so about a third of the angels chose to side with Lucifer and were swept out of heaven with God's judgment. And those are what we now call demons or evil spirits. So when God cast the devil and his demons from heaven, it was only the first phase of their judgment. The Bible says that God has a final place of punishment for them. And we can read about it in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, which says that there is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this location is commonly referred to as the Lake of Fire. And interestingly enough, if you see cartoons, you know, you'll see the picture of the little red horned devil with his pitchfork and in the Lake of Fire. There's sort of a visual of that in some way. But the Bible tells us that Satan's not there yet right now. So at some point, he is going to be put into the Lake of Fire permanently. But right now, Satan is on the earth and banished from heaven. And so referring to this future time, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says that the devil who deceived them was cast into the Lake of Fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So right now, Satan is on the earth, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through today. But at some point in the future, God will cast him into the lake of fire for good. So even though God expelled Satan and his demon followers from heaven, they still retain much of their immense power and their intellect. But now they are the enemies of God. And we see from the word of the Bible that Satan, it really became for him an all-out war against God. But Satan, right, he has no ability to actually affect God, right? He's a created being without any of the attributes of God. So Satan's real effort to go after God, the only way he can make an impact is that if he goes after the rest of God's creation. And he goes after the thing that God most cares about, which is us, which is people, humans, created in God's image. And so Satan's all-out effort against God is targeted against us in this world. And we're going to see how that plays out with the story of Adam and Eve, and it ties in directly to the way that we are, the way we see our world in this day and age. So just as a reminder, when God created man, he didn't place him on earth and walk away, right? So part of that, what Marianne mentioned this morning, is that personal relationship. There's an indication that God interacted commonly with Adam and Eve in the garden. And so the way it's mentioned, it's kind of an offhand comment, the way it's mentioned, as if it was just a regular occurrence, something to be expected, just part of their regular relationship. And then there's many occasions in the Bible where the scriptures speak of God taking on the form of a human to show himself to a man. So, but we're going to see that that the devil or the deceiver, that Satan slinks into the garden. And the way Satan appears and the devil appears when he shows up is he doesn't come with trumpets and large announcements of who he is, right? He's very subtle. So he's been working against God's purposes for 6,000 to 8,000 years now. He's very experienced, and so he's very subtle when he shows up. And we see that the Bible tells us that Satan is a great deceiver. In fact, the Bible tells us that Satan is, it is impossible for him to speak truth, that he only speaks corrupted truth. So he is always deceiving and lying. And John 8:44 says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so if you look at the Greek, that word for lies means that he is a conscious and intentional falsehood. So that any time Satan speaks, any time he makes promises, he is always lying. And another thing that he's very, very good at is intimidation. He's good at intimidation as well, in a way, but he's very good at imitating things that are good. And so he will take things that are good and he will twist them so that they are no longer good, and he'll twist them away from the purposes of God. And so we're going to see that that he is an expert at those things. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So he masquerades as a servant of God, and it's that his way where he is his most effective at deceiving people and turning them away from the things that God teaches us in the Bible. One of the primary ways that Satan does that is that he is a lover of religion. Right? He's not a lover of God. He's not a lover of a relationship with Jesus. He's a lover of religion and rules and a lover of fooling people into thinking that they can be accepted by God through good works and through their very own efforts. Right? It ties back to that pride of Satan. That, oh, you can be good enough. You can do all that's necessary to become accepted by God. But we know that that's not what the Bible teaches us. So, while Satan is, often, as we mentioned, he's often imaged with that little red suit and a pitchfork in hand, and I'm sure he's pleased with that because people will expect that if they see him. That's not how he comes, and he certainly comes much more subtle than that. So we're going to go turn back to the garden now and see that Satan shows up into the garden, and much like we would assume, he doesn't show up announcing who that he is. He comes in the form of a reptile. And on this occasion, he speaks with Eve and he addresses her. So if we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So a couple interesting things here. Like everything we see in these verses, the more you study it, So here's this serpent that shows up and speaks to Eve. And it doesn't, we don't see anywhere in the Bible, there's no indication that Eve was surprised by that. So it's just probably one more amazing thing about creation. I'm sure every day Adam and Eve were running across things in the Garden of Eden that just amazed them. So here the serpent comes up and speaks to her. And so it's, maybe they thought it was just one more amazing creature out of God's creation. We don't really know, but that's interesting there. But what's most stands out about this is that Satan approaches Eve with a question about God, and when he gives her this question, he's trying to plant in her mind a doubt about God's goodness, right? And we see that Satan is a master at this. Always trying to implant doubt in our minds. And you can just imagine the question coming with kind of that slightly condescending tone. I mean, really? Did God really say that? Did he really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So kind of that little you've got to be kidding approach. And it really, what it gives is that underlying tone of, what is it that God is holding back from you? Right? Because if he says you can't eat of any of those trees, God must be holding something good from you back, right? And so we see that all the time in all of life, and we're going to talk about that in much greater detail as we go through the study, but when God gives us a rule, he's doing it for our protection and for our good. But Satan challenges that with Eve. So you got to be kidding. What is God hiding from you? So that whole hint that God is not being completely honest. And then in Genesis 3:2-3, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So one small problem here. So Satan takes God's words and he expands it, right? Because the only limitation God gave was not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one tree. So he says, oh, God won't let you eat from any of the trees. And so Eve at least jumps to God's defense. But she says, well, God said that we couldn't eat of the tree and that we couldn't touch it. Well, so it's like she's adding another layer of protection to God's word, right? And God doesn't need that. So we don't see any place else in the Bible where they were limited. God's instruction is a very clear instruction in the Bible where they couldn't eat of it. So she adds to God's word, trying to protect it. Well, and he says we couldn't touch it. So anytime we try to add to God's word, what we really do is we're undercutting God and his instructions and his rules. We're taking away from God when we try to add to the Creator's instructions. She's making God out to be even more demanding than he really was. And in the process, she attacks God's character. And then 3 verses 4 and 5. "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now he's not content with just questioning God's word. Satan outright denies it. He blatantly calls God a liar to Eve. You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So remember we talked about that that Satan is, it's impossible for him to tell the truth. And so right here, we see Satan doing what he does best. He's imitating, right? So he's mixing a little truth with deception and lies. And so the flat-out lie is that, oh, you surely won't die. So we know that they wouldn't die right away, right? Because we see that in the Bible, that eventually they would die. So we know that that's just a bald-faced lie, that in fact they would die. They face the physical death now and the death of their relationship, a death to the eternal death of their relationship with God. But then he says that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in a way, yeah, that's true, right? So God had told them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one thing they couldn't do. So it would open their eyes, but not in a good way. So when God outlines his wisdom, so he has things that he wants us to learn, are the wisdom of God, but not of man. And so Satan's mixing these all around as he attacks God's character and he lies to them. And so we're going to see what the response was in Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Satan was very, very successful in his brief foray there into the garden. And you can imagine that he was very pleased with his accomplishment there, that he was able to get Adam and Eve very quickly to turn away from God's instruction, his one simple limitation. But also interesting is that, and this is just as true today as it was then, is that Satan doesn't stick around. Once he gets someone to make a bad mistake, he doesn't stick around to help pick up the pieces, right? Not like Patty did for me this morning with the coffee pot down there. She stuck around to help me clean up the mess. Satan doesn't ever stick around to help clean up the mess. He's happy to make the messes and turn people afoul of God, and then he's out the door. And so the Bible says that in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's just another picture of his character, is that he doesn't do anything for our good. He is out for our destruction, the destruction of anything that God loves. And he tries to portray himself and his imitation as a great provider, you know, as a promiser of pleasure and fun and good times. All those things, you know, that the world promises but never delivers. He's a malicious playmate, it says, and a cruel companion. And so the result of this turning away from God was the sin, was that they the breaking of their relationship with God. And it's significant that we see that it says that Adam was with her, right? So it appears that throughout this time that Adam was right there listening to this conversation, but not being part of it, not stopping Eve, not challenging the serpent as all this happens. So that's gonna play here in just a couple more minutes as we talk. So they both ate. They both chose to disregard God's instructions. After all the things he had done for them, for the perfection that they were surrounded by, they both chose to go their own way. And in doing so, they broke their relationship with God, proving that they didn't trust the Creator. James 4:4 says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so by their clear turning away from God, Adam and Eve became enemies of God. And that's the natural outcome of choosing sides. Adam and Eve abandoned their friendship with God in order to join Satan. They rejected a pure, perfect world to experiment with a forbidden one. And the result was that their friendship with God was over. Romans 1:24 and 25 says, therefore God gave them the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And we can see that over and over again in today's world, that worshiping the created, or the things of this world, over the Creator and the worship of God. So it's a common theme and common effort that Satan does to imitate and turn people away from God. And then, so going back to Genesis, in verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." So immediately upon eating of that fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, part of what Satan had told them became true. So now they recognized good and evil. And so they immediately recognized that they were naked. And they had something that they'd never experienced before, guilt and shame, and they were devastated. So imagine in your life, so it's, if you had never done anything wrong, and then the first time that you made a mistake, imagine what that would feel like. So for us, we probably have to think back to what it is in our life that we regret. The person we hurt the most, whatever it is that we regret the most, and think back to that, to even try to get a feel for what that must have been like to have been perfect and then all of a sudden recognize how bad that you had just messed it up. Because it's something they had never felt before. We're oftentimes hardened to sin and the things that we do. I know a lot of times I am. And so it's so easy to sometimes forget about those things. But they had never felt guilt or shame before. And then in the second part of Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, "They sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves." And so they immediately recognized internally that they had made a mistake. And they felt guilt and shame, something they had never felt before. And so what they did is what we all often do, right? And so is that we decide, in order to try and fix the internal problem that we have, I'm going to do something external. So I'm going to sew up, Adam and Eve, their choice is, I'm going to sew up some fig leaves, and I'm going to make a covering for myself, and maybe that will take care of it. Maybe I won't feel so bad. For us, it can be, we decide we're going to go to church more often, we're going to be nicer to people, we're going to do some good works. And so we try to do things on the outside, thinking that that's going to change the inside. We're going to see that that doesn't work. That's not how it was designed, not how God created us. But that was their solution, the fig leaf solution, and it didn't work. The condemnation remained. And so that brings up on your outline, there's a question there that says, is God picky? And so there's, you know, I've even heard some people say this, that, you know, why would God be so concerned over something, such a small thing? Why would he condemn them to death? Why would their relationship be severed over something so small? And the thing is, we have to recognize that God's character, that he is just and holy and perfect. And he laid down, he gave Adam and Eve everything that they needed with one incredibly small limitation. And so it all ties back to what we talked about earlier by having a choice, right? If you don't have a choice to obey God or not to obey God, it's all meaningless, right? Having a free will is what is the most important thing. What makes us most like being in God's image are choosing to follow God and to obey him. That is what makes our relationship important. And so this choice defined man as human. So they had the choice to eat or to not eat, to obey or not obey, to love God or to not love God. And so that choice, as small as it seems, is immense in what it represents in their relationship with God. So it is sin any time that we turn away and we turn away from the things that God gives us. And so we're going to talk about, just briefly in the Bible, how God feels about sin. And the first thing that we see in the Bible is that he is angry. And it's not the wrath full of malice or meanness, but God gets frustrated when we make bad choices. It angers him. Just like if you ever have your kid and they do something you've been telling them not to do, don't put your hand on the stove, don't put your hand on the stove, and they put their hand on the stove and it burns. And so as a parent, I know that when I get mad at my kids when they do something that hurts themselves, I'm instantly angry. And so I get that same picture with God, is that he doesn't want us to make choices that are bad. So his anger is not the anger of a malicious God that wants to crush us, but he wants us to make the right decisions, right? And so in that way, sin grieves him. And God created the world to be that perfect place for Adam and Eve to live, but sin has changed that into the world into a place of hard work. And it was, you know, that sin went beyond breaking the law. It was actually an affront to God's entire character. So Adam and Eve are here. They're feeling guilt. They sow these fig leaves, hoping that maybe that will make everything go away. And they had deceived themselves into thinking that they could become equal with God. So Satan had worked on them. The very same thing that we saw with Lucifer, the I wills, that I will become like God. I will be on a throne. So that very same logic is what he used to deceive Adam and Eve into making that choice. The problem is that even though everything had changed for Adam and Eve in that instant that they ate it, God's word had not altered. His determination hadn't, and it never does. And so we see Genesis 3:8 says that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, significant, right? So, it just says, and they heard God walking in the cool of the day. Now, I spent a little time thinking about that one time when I was in reading the Bible. Like, so what did it sound like when God was walking? You know, like the giant footsteps. And so this is just my own personal opinion, that what I think is that when God came, that he would take the form of something, and that as he walked in the garden in the form of maybe a form of man or maybe something else, but his presence was known, and that all of creation, that the animals and everything in creation honored God. And so I don't see this anywhere in the Bible, but there's a sound. I don't think it was footsteps. I just think that the creation was celebrating God as he walked among the creation, that the plants and animals and everything celebrated God. And so they could hear that coming, and their response, you know, now they have guilt. And the fig leaves didn't take it away. Things are still wrong, and so now they run and hide. You know, and that's what guilty people do. They ran and hide. And so that there's a chasm now. There's a barrier between them and God. And it was significant, right? The Creator, they had offended the Creator, and so they were concerned, what would God do? And then in Genesis 3:9, it says, then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? Now, Adam might have felt a little bit of relief at that point, thinking, oh, maybe God doesn't know. He's not even sure where I'm at. That's kind of a supposition. But of course God knew where he's at. We're going to see this over and over again in the Bible. When God asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. God asks questions because he wants us to think. And he's trying to lead us to make a better decision. We're oftentimes not smart enough to do that. And we're going to see that Adam and Eve were no smarter than we are. So Genesis 3:10 says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So Adam speaks, but it's kind of like that little school kid that's playing hooky, and he has to bring a note to school from his mom, but he writes it himself, and he signs it, you know, my mom, and so he makes a mistake. He's like, oh, well, I realized I was naked, so we hid. So he's trying to have a conversation with God, hoping that everything's just going to work out, but in the end, he's really admitting that there's been a problem. And then God's response in verse 11 says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to not eat from? So obviously, I mean, once again, we know God knew exactly what had happened. And so God is giving Adam and Eve an opportunity here to come clean with him. It's not going to change the consequences. It's not going to change the outcome. But it's going to give them a chance to honor God by being truthful with God. And we're going to find out that Adam is just exactly like I am, and that he, in his response, so meaning sinful, and I'm going to look for a way out. My very first option always is to look for a way out. So the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So very first off, whoa, Eve, I was fine until you sent her down here. And then she shows up, talks me into this apple. So he immediately tries to push it off on Eve. But he's also, who else is he blaming there? God, right. You put her here with me. So he's, you know, he's trying to absolve himself of everything. You put her here. She talked me into it. I should be free of all this. But of course, it wasn't God's fault, and it certainly wasn't all Eve's fault. Eve was responsible for herself. And then verse 13 says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Ah, so now the truth is out, at least, right? So it's really the serpent's fault. Eve was also a victim, just like Adam. Someone else had done it. So we see very clearly there's the what they said. Adam blames God and Eve. Eve blames the serpent versus what they should have said, which was to fall down on their face in front of God and beg for forgiveness. Say, "Lord, we made a mistake." But that wasn't the response. And it's, I mean, I tell people this at work all the time, that the minute something wrong goes at work, I immediately start thinking in my mind, who can I blame? It's just automatic for me every single time. And then I stop, I control myself, I'm like, okay, so how does this play out? And I'm not saying I'm perfect by any stretch, because I'll still look for a way to get out of it. But so we see that sin nature all of a sudden. So we've gone from perfection. There is nothing wrong in the garden. And one simple choice, the choice to obey, the choice to follow God's instructions, the choice to love God, as soon as that's rejected, then the relationship has gone astray. Things are broken. And that's what we face now. And so not only did Adam and Eve's sins have consequences for them, but we're going to see in the Bible that they had consequences for all of us. And it's easy. We could blame them, right, for our own mistakes. So we could blame Adam and Eve, but chances are none of us would have done a whole lot better in that circumstance. So in Genesis 14 and 15, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" And so God is, there's a curse now on all the earth, over all of creation, as a result of Adam's choice. Because remember, Adam was given a responsibility. God gave him the responsibility to be the leader. Although Eve chose to eat first, Adam didn't stop her. So it doesn't change either of their circumstances before God, right? Other than the fact that Adam had been given a responsibility by God. He was supposed to have the authority there. And we see that because of this, there's going to be a curse. And as God is talking about a curse, and that Adam and Eve would work by the sweat of their brow from all the days before, and weeds and thorns and thistles would come up. Now all of a sudden, as God is pronouncing the death of the relationship and the physical death of Adam and Eve, and the fact that sin nature would be part of creation from that point forward, God also, in his love for man, also provides a promise right here in Genesis 3:15 that someday he's going to provide a deliverer, a means back to him. This is something God did not have to do. God did not have to provide a deliverer because Adam and Eve had chosen to go their own way. And it's kind of hard to see in here, so I want to go through this verse, Genesis 3:15, and break it down here. And so so the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you, between your offspring." Let me go back here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So what that's not referring to is enmity that from now on that women and snakes would not get along. So that's not what it's referring to there as you read through it. And then it says, "And between your offspring and hers." Okay, so it's saying in general that your offspring, meaning the serpent, and hers, meaning Eve. And so now we have offspring in a plural form here. So her offspring, your offspring. So we're talking about Satan and the fruit that Satan would bear. Then it says, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So now he's gone from your offspring, a plural, to he narrows it down to very specifically. He will crush your head. So there he's referring to Eve's offspring, singular now. One of Eve's offspring will crush Satan's head. And you, Satan, will strike his heel. And so there's a promise here all of a sudden that through the line of Eve, there's going to be an offspring who is going to crush Satan, even though Satan will strike at this offspring, this individual, he, and even though Satan will strike at him, God will crush his head. And so they wouldn't have understood, I don't know if, well, they were, I'm going to go out on a limb and say they were far intellectually superior, and I don't think it's even a limb, far intellectually superior to us after thousands of years of decay and degradation of DNA. So they would have understood that there was a promise here of something, but they might not have understood all that that had to play. But there's a promise here that God is going to provide a Savior, someone who will reconcile man to God. In Isaiah 45, 21 through 22 says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And so we see that promise that we, as we look throughout the Bible, there's no one else who can save us but God. And so his promise that he will send a deliverer, someone who will crush Satan's head, is a promise to be sent for another time. But as I mentioned, he gives the promise of a future deliverer, but there's also now the promise of a curse. And so sin always has consequences with God, and it's just part of his character. And so it's not like God would say, you know, we oftentimes, especially, you know, if you have kids, you've promised, if you do that one more time, you know, my favorite, you know, you see them in a grocery store, and I'm not saying I haven't ever done it, but, you know, you give them that one, two, don't make me say three, two and a half. And, you know, God doesn't ever do it that way. God says, if you do this, then there will be a consequence. And he doesn't ever change his mind. And so he doesn't say, well, I know, let's just forget this one or let's try again. There's always going to be a consequence. And so one sin brought judgment. It brought fear and shame. It brought more sin into the world. And it didn't just impact Adam and Eve. It didn't just impact mankind. It impacts all of creation. Romans 8:22 says, "The whole creation groans and labors." And it just kind of goes back to, in my mind's eye, that picture of God walking through the garden, and, you know, the sound of God walking. I think creation celebrates God. And not that creation has a soul and spirit, but that creation groans and labors under the lack of perfection. It's not as God intended it to be. And then Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so that part of that promise then, that consequence, is the thorns and thistles of life that would make man's existence one of pain and struggling from that point on for survival. And then it brings us right back to what God had promised when he had said if they'd eat of the fruit, that they would receive death. And it was in those three forms: the death of the body, their physical death, the death of their relationship with God, and then the death to future joy, that separation from of man's spirit from God forever. And so that brings us back to G on your outline there, is the effect on all of Adam's descendants. So now man would have a sin nature. Sin and death now reigned in Adam's bloodline, seemingly passed on through the generations by the father. So sinful man reproduces sinful man. So Adam was given the responsibility as the leader of the relationship. The sin nature now comes through the line of the father for all generations. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So because of Adam's sin, all of his offspring would inherit his sin nature. And because he died, all of his offspring would also die. And so we can often connect the list of crimes with the word sinner, but the Bible says that it's more than that. It's a nature, or sometimes referred to in the Bible as Adam's nature. It's that condition, the state of being, that's just inherent now in each and every one of us. So we can talk about children, right? You don't have to teach a child to be selfish and to sin. It's already innate from the minute they're born. And the Bible tells us from the minute they're conceived, they're, first they're humans. They are a life, but that sin nature comes through their father from the very moment that they are born. And all this ties back to an honest God, right? So God doesn't he doesn't pull any punches with us when he shares in the Bible and when he tells us the truths of his word. So he tells us it exactly as it is. And that's one of the amazing things about the Bible. If you were going to write a book and you were focused on, you know, if men could be good enough to ever, you know, be accepted by God, you would delete out all the stuff in the Bible, right? Why would you talk about all the bad things? And it just reinforces the God's nature of honesty and integrity, that he always does what he promises that he's going to do. And he shares in the Bible the stories of how we got to where we are. And that's part of his desire to have that relationship with us, for that free will, for us to make that choice, to make that determination that we're going to follow God. And so that, in a nutshell, is how we got from the very good, the perfectness of the garden, to a fallen world where sin nature is part of each and every one of us, thanks to our dads. So, any questions?